Now's the time that we come together and pray as a church family, and I just want to pray over our Easter time together here that we would have a good time just celebrating the fact that Jesus is risen, and that is amazing. And something else that just weighed on my heart this morning was I just want to pray for Grandma Ruth. I know she doesn't like it necessarily sometimes when I do that from the front. I haven't seen her in a moment, and I know she's not feeling the greatest, so I just want to pray for her health. And this is some of her favorite time of the year is Christmas and Easter. So I just want to thank God for having a God-fearing woman in our church like her. And so I pray for her health. Please don't reach out and bug her, though. Just pray for her. That's about all I can suggest. Anyone else have anything we can pray about at this time? Son-in-law's stepmom is on the verge of passing, and so we want to pray for her to encounter Jesus in these moments. Yes, Jim. We'll definitely pray for his wife. That's fantastic. And the one thing about your mom, like, I just find that fascinating. It's like a generational thing of not telling people about how ill they truly are. You know, for people my age, we're like, I have a man cold. I want everybody to know that. You know, I even announced that from the front here. But, you know, the older generation, like, have that thing, like, the cards right up against their chest. They're not sharing any of that stuff. So we just, that's why you always want to pray for those things out there that we don't know about necessarily. So that's a great reminder for that too. Fantastic. That's right. That is next week, the Dessert Hawks. They'll be fun times. I know that I've been praying for the team that they would just be blessed by that experience out there. There's going to be, I know the fruit's amazing, so that is like a huge bonus in my opinion. Pretty much pulling bananas off of a tree. That is, it's kind of made me so I don't enjoy bananas as much around here anymore, but still, like, it is a phenomenal experience, and I just pray that God uses you guys, especially in this smaller new island that you're heading to, and they probably don't have as much communication about who Jesus is out there, so I definitely pray for that team. And when you get all those funds in there, God is so faithful, and he provides them bounty, and so we continue to pray for you guys in that sense. All right. Well, let's pray for these things and know that our Heavenly Father hears us today. Lord Jesus, we come and we bow down before you on this greatest of occasions today. As today we celebrate the fact that you have risen. You're alive. And so we just thank you so much for that time that we went through where, yeah, we mourned on Good Friday as we went through the brutality and the cross that you experienced on our behalf. But today is something completely different. It is so joy-filled, and we know that today you are risen. So we thank you for Easter time and this great reminder that we have. And Lord, even as we celebrate today, we want to pray for things for healing. We want to pray for things that we celebrate and rejoice in as a church family. And so I just pray that as we do so, you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would focus on you during this sermon time, and that our prayers would be heard by you, as you or your Holy Spirit prays far better than we do. And so we pray for Grandma Ruth. We thank you for her. We thank you for her energy and enthusiasm when she is here. Lord, we are just so thankful to have someone so well experienced in life, in sorrows, and still coming with such jubilee and excitement to celebrate who you are, Jesus. And so we just pray that she experiences you in this moment as she is praying downstairs in her room. We pray for her health, that you would take away those gross feelings in her body and just give her some energy for this week. We thank you for Grandma Ruth. Thank you for her example. And Jesus, we want to pray right now for Shane's friend Gordon's wife, who has ALS, and she's been put on palliative care. Lord, that is heartbreaking. ALS is a pretty devastating disease, and so we just pray right now that you would be with her, Lord Jesus, that you would comfort her at this time as her body deteriorates. Jesus, may she know you in this time and turn towards you. And for Gordon and the family and for the friends, we just pray that you comfort them at this time and console them as they're dealing with the grief of loss. See, we thank you for Gordon's wife. And we pray for healing in her body and that even a miracle could occur at this time. And Lord, even as we look at end-of-life stuff, we pray for John's son-in-law, and we just pray for his stepmom. She's on the verge of passing herself, and Lord, the prayer is that she would just get to know you in these times. Just like that thief on the cross as he hung with Jesus, that she would turn towards you in these last moments and see you for who you really are. So we pray for her, Jesus. We pray for John's family and that they'll have the right words to say at this time. Comfort. May they bring the Holy Spirit's comfort and not their own comfort. Lord Jesus, we pray. Lord, we do bring some praise items towards you at this time. We thank you so much for Rhonda's family in Bonnyville and But she took a couple weeks out there to help get nutritional information figured out and home care situations for her mom and dad. And what a blessing that they can stay at home and still receive beautiful care. And so we pray that they get the proper meals and such. And thank you for that. We also thank you for the success of Rhonda's mom's surgery, as she kind of held that a little closer to herself. And it was a pretty major operation. And so we thank you that she is healthy and even planting potatoes and messing around with those right now. What a marvel that is, Jesus. And so we pray that you continue to give them energy and life and draw them close to you, Lord. And we pray for Rhonda's brother as he's in Haiti, and we just pray for his safety there. We know it, there's quite a bit of corruption in that country as he has to bribe his way to get in and out. And so we just pray for his ability to get back and just be in your arms during that whole trip. May you have an impact in the adoption agency area that he's working in, and just be a blessing to that community. Lord, we thank you for him. And we thank you for his ministry as well. Lord, we want to celebrate with Mel and his neighbor John, and he turns 95 today, so we thank you for that life. What a great long life to live. And it's awesome to hear just people that are full of joy at the age of 95. That's amazing. And so we celebrate with him and thank you for the life of John and for the impact that he's had on Mel as a neighbor and a friend, and that is so great to hear. So we thank you for John. And Lord, we also thank you for the Seeds ministry team. I thank you for the fears that are kind of placed in front of them. Is anything big like this is daunting and frightening? But Lord, in your word, you tell us not to be afraid. And so I just pray that this team embraces that, that they see that there is nothing to be afraid of on this trip, whether it be the airline, the air flights, whatever it happens to be, that maybe they have misconceptions about. We pray that you journey with them, keep them safe. We pray for their continued funds as they get those. And it's just amazing to hear how much you've provided for them already, Jesus. And so we just pray for the leadership of that team. We pray that Mike stands out as the man you called him to, and he leads faithfully and courageously. And he just blesses the team. Prayer through your word and through your vision, Jesus. This is your trip, and we pray. We pray a blessing upon our church as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So I found myself kind of digging a little deeper in some areas that maybe I'm not the best at when it comes to understanding biblical things that have happened in the past or historical truths and stuff like that. I've really enjoyed some of my journeys with reading some of the histories of the church. And so I find myself now connecting that with reading a bunch of apologetics and stuff. Apologetics, it's this defense of Christianity as a person presents a reasoned case for faith. It addresses objections and misconceptions that people may have of Jesus and Christianity. And it points out things like, you know, there's over 5,000 documents of Jesus, ancient manuscripts. And if you look at, like, even incomplete documents, then there's 10,000. Did you know that there's only 10 to 12 about Julius Caesar? That's it. 10 to 12. Well, I came across a discussion between a pastor using apologetics towards one of his friends who happened to be an atheist or agnostic. It doesn't really say what his friend was. Anyways, this is how it went. The pastor asked his friend, "What is the bottom line when it comes to Christianity?" Great question. And one that all of us should be able to provide. The response from the friend was this: "That's easy. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection is true, then so are a number of other things. One, there is a God. Two, Jesus is that God. Three, the Bible is true. 4, heaven and hell are real. And 5, Jesus makes the difference whether you go to one or the other. It's something to think about, as an atheist responds that way, because they're correct on all accounts. Christianity stands or falls on the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No resurrection, then there's no Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith doesn't mean anything. Your sins have not been forgiven." Let us look at the resurrection. And today we're going to look at Mark's perspective of the resurrection in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Mark writes this, starting in verse 1. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where you laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's interesting because on Good Friday, we kind of concluded that service, and I know some of you weren't here for it, but we concluded it with Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph and two Pharisees at the tomb of Jesus. Well, today we start with Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph at that tomb yet again. They were present at that burial of Jesus, but Salome has joined them. We don't really know who Salome is, but she is with the two Marys on their trek to Jesus' tomb. And they have spices and such in order to use them on the body of Jesus. And what they want to do is they want to anoint his body. They want to perfume his body. It was a final act of devotion that these ladies wanted to carry out. And so these three, they know exactly where Jesus was buried. At least the two do, because they were there when he was put in the tomb. And so they depart very early in the morning, near sunrise, a time I'm not getting up at. And they walk to the tomb of Jesus Christ. And as they walk, they had this realization come upon them. Because there's a giant rock that has sealed the tomb of Jesus. How are we going to deal with that giant rock? How will that stone be rolled away from the entrance of Jesus' tomb? But the beautiful part for them is the stone was already moved. Imagine the surprise that they would have experienced in that moment. Or wouldn't it have been a great surprise? Maybe it's a scary surprise for them. Mark chapter 16, verse 4. "Then they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled away. The stone was very large." Did someone just rob the grave of Jesus? Or what happened here? But to their surprise, something extremely shocking was discovered inside the tomb. As there before them was a young man dressed in a white robe. Now this is most definitely an angel of the Lord, and they're just amazed and startled by his presence. They have this massive flush of emotions flow through their souls, as I'm sure all of us did if we would visit a graveside and there's just a random angel-looking person there. They go from fear, they go from wonder and amazement to astonishment and even distress. So when Mark uses the word alarmed in verse 5, we need to understand that this is the exact same word that was used to describe the agony that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, verse 33 reads, "He took Peter, James, and John along with him. He began to be very upset and troubled." And on the Gospels of Luke and John, we're going to be told that there are two angels that are present. That is the number needed to establish a valid witness. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, it reads, two or three witnesses are required to put someone to death. No one can be put to death because of what only one witness says. Two or three witnesses are required. So Matthew and Mark, they're the ones that just focus on the angel that spoke. So that's all they're really concerned about. They're concerned about the one that engages with the woman at the tomb. And John and Luke are like, there's two there. And the one doesn't say anything. There's one that's engaging with the women there. The angel attempts to calm their fears as he can see that he is causing them distress. But as he speaks, he gives them the greatest surprise of all. Mark chapter 16, verse 6, where it reads, don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. But he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they had put him. James Edwards writes, the crucified one, says the angel, has been raised. The angel invites the women to see the place where they last saw the body of Jesus. The references to the place of his burial and to Jesus as the crucified one are of crucial importance. The women are not directed to a mystical or spiritual experience or to a numinous encounter. They are directed specifically to Jesus, who died by a crucifixion they witnessed, was buried in the place they witnessed, and now has been resurrected. The verbs in verse 6 refer to both sides of the Easter event. The announcement of the divine emissary establishes an inseparable continuity between the historical Jesus and the resurrected Jesus, the one whom the angel invites them to know as the one whom they have known. The announcement of the gospel is literally the gospel, good news, and the place from which the gospel is first preached is the empty tomb that both received and gave up the crucified one. A new order of existence is inaugurated. At this moment and in this place, the women are witnessing the kingdom of God with power. I like that, the kingdom of God with power. The evidence, it's undeniable that the tomb is empty. And so the women, they go from wanting to anoint a dead body to a time where they must now start to proclaim the good news of the risen Lord and Savior as Jesus has left the tomb. And I find this remarkable on several levels, because who are the first ones that the ladies are told to inform about the risen Christ? It's the ones who had abandoned Jesus and denied him as he suffered and died on that cross. Mark chapter 16, verse 7, we read, go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. It will be just as he told you. What an amazing picture of grace, of forgiveness, of hope, and of promise. It's this fantastic pledge for this new beginning. And the women, we're told, they're stunned and they run from the tomb and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Sinclair Ferguson, he puts it in perspective for us. Should they have returned home rejoicing in the news they had heard? Is there not something unexpected about this response? That in itself is a mark of its authenticity. If we were to invent this story, we would not end it this way. But it is more. In Mark's gospel, this fear is always man's response to the breaking in the power of God. It is the fear the disciples experienced when Jesus stilled the storm, the fear of the Gerasenes when Jesus delivered Legion, the fear of the disciples they saw Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem to die on the cross. This fear is the response of men and women to Jesus as he shows his power and majesty as the Son of God. Jesus is risen. And here are the things that almost all scholars acknowledge surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And same with historians. Number one, Jesus died on a Roman cross by crucifixion. Can't deny that one. It's all throughout history. Number two, Jesus was buried in a tomb that was near the crucifixion site. Also true. Three, Jesus' death drew the disciples into a state of despondency, meaning that their spirits were low caused by this loss of hope that they had once had, because they believed that Jesus was truly dead. Number four, Jesus' tomb was discovered to be empty shortly after his burial. Number five, the disciples, they had these real experiences that convinced them that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he was alive. Number six, these experiences with Jesus, they had radically changed the disciples as they boldly witnessed of Jesus' resurrection. It led to many of them dying for the sake of the resurrected Jesus. Number seven, the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was the heart of the gospel from the beginning. Number eight, the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus had been crucified and buried. Number nine, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, they were foundational in the birth of the Christian church. Number 10, Sunday became the day of worship for the church in celebration of the Lord's resurrection on that day. And 11, James, Jesus' brother and an unbeliever, was converted following an appearance of the resurrected Lord. And 12, Saul, a persecutor of Christians, was converted to Christianity following an appearance of the risen Christ. These are all historical facts that are well attested to and accepted about the death and resurrection and burial of Jesus Christ. But I want us to dig a little deeper on the evidences of the risen Jesus. To start with, we will approach the topic of something called naturalistic and alternative theories. There are a few of these that were in existence, and every single one of them actually end up failing miserably when looked at in an honest way. Most people who have a hard time following Jesus, when they look into the historical aspects of these theories, they actually discover that there's a wealth of evidence pointing to the risen Jesus Christ. That the resurrection is truth. Right? I like people like Josh McDowell. I like people like Frank Turek, they were atheists for the longest time and believed that there could possibly be no Jesus. And when they actually analyzed and looked at the historical truths and the biblical truths, what they discovered is that Jesus is true. Now, these naturalistic and alternative theories, they attempt to explain the empty tomb. There's a theory that's called the swoon theory. This suggests that Jesus merely fainted or faked dying on the cross. While unconscious, they would move his broken body to the tomb, where he woke up, and he easily cast aside this massive boulder in his brutalized state, and then convinced his followers that he had risen from the dead as a corpse of some kind. I don't see that as a possibility. Several days in a tomb with no food or water, and having experienced those Roman beatings, they were brutal. They alone left people dead sometimes. And then being hung on the cross for hours, suffocating and dying with nails in your hands and feet, it's just not going to happen. Another theory is one called the spirit theory, and this is what the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses believes in. Then there's the hallucination theory, where somehow Jesus pre-hypnotized his followers before his death so that in an exact moment after his death, they would all hallucinate that he is alive. Then there's this stolen body theory that's found in Matthew 28, which if his body was stolen, all someone would have to do is produce that body to stop people from following him. And it never happened. Under careful analysis, all of these theories, they fail. All of these theories have actually been abandoned, or they've been substantially revised. Another point of evidence seen is this, the birth of the disciples' faith and this radical change in their life. Something happened that caused Jesus' followers to believe. They had these genuine encounters with the risen Lord. Those encounters changed them from fearful cowards in hiding. Remember, they were the ones that abandoned Jesus and ran away with him at his arrest and saying like, oh yeah, we're totally going to die with you, Jesus. We'll die on your left and right hand side. No, there was criminals that died on their left and right hand side as they hid from the authorities at that time. But then 10 of the 11 would die as martyrs for Jesus' sake, with potentially John dying of old age as an exiled person for believing the resurrected Jesus. In all instances, they proclaimed the truth of Jesus as as Jesus is the risen Lord. Think about it this way. People will die for a lie if they think it's the truth. They will not die for something they know to be a lie. And each one of those men died. Further evidence of the resurrected Jesus is the empty tomb and the discarded grave clothes. Paul's early testimony in 1 Corinthians 15 supports the truth of an empty tomb, and the account itself is simple and lacks legendary development. The details are not fantastic, including only some discarded clothes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 8 reads, "What I received I passed on to you, and it is the most important of all. Here is what it is. Christ died for our sins, just as Scripture said he would. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as Scripture said he would be. He appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the 12 apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of them are still living. Some have died. He appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Last of all, he also appeared to me. I was like someone who wasn't born at the right time." Here's a pretty big piece of evidence to the risen Christ. And it may not be a shocker to our society, our culture. What it sure is to them, it's that women saw the empty tomb first. In the Jewish culture of the first century, women were not qualified to be witnesses in legal proceedings. It's actually quite shocking that the Bible would even record that the women saw the risen Lord first. If the early church were making up a story to persuade people to believe in Jesus and that he rose from the grave, it is absolutely inconceivable that they would credit women as the first witnesses of the event. The only reason to actually do this is that women did see the risen Jesus first on that morning. Further evidence is found in the change of the days for worship, as worship occurred on the Sabbath. We, as a church, usually know about the Sabbath. We don't practice it very often today. It is something we should probably do. But the Sabbath is Saturday, and that day of worship was moved to Sunday, today. For centuries, Jewish identity had been connected to the observance of the Sabbath, a day that is honored and kept sacred for the Lord. Yet suddenly something extraordinary happens in the year 30 AD that causes a large group of Jews in Jerusalem to change their day of worship. That event is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One theory that surrounded the resurrection in Jesus' followers was this idea of mass hallucinations, something that is extremely unlikely, as mass hallucination is an impossibility. Hallucinations are inner, subjective experiences of the mind. They are personal and individual. They're not a group experience. Although a group can experience hallucinations at the same time, they will not be similar in their experience. Because Jesus, he actually appears to people following his resurrection. It's not a hallucination. He is the risen Lord. The New Testament records many such experiences by Jesus to his followers after his resurrection. We're told this in Matthew chapter 28, in Luke chapter 24, John chapter 20 and 21, Acts 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation 1. The disciples claim that Jesus appeared at different times and to different people. Some were to groups and some were personal and individual encounters. These appearances lasted 40 days and then stopped suddenly because Jesus ascended to heaven. No other compelling alternative exists. On top of all this, the Jewish leaders and the Romans, they were unable to disprove the message of the empty tomb. It's an undeniable fact of history that those who opposed Jesus could not disprove his resurrection. The disciples could not have preached the resurrection in Jerusalem if that tomb had not been empty. The Christian movement would have been obliterated if the body of Jesus was produced, but no one was able to do so, as there was no body to produce. He is risen, and then he ascended. Now here's the thing, these disciples, they were not expecting a resurrected Jesus Christ. They did not anticipate that Jesus would rise from the dead, even though Jesus had predicted this on several occasions. Mark chapter 9, verse 31 to 32. That was because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be handed over to men. They will kill him. After 3 days, he will rise from the dead." But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And so when Jesus was crucified, their hopes were dashed. And the disciples, they were fearful and despondent, and they were in hiding. In fact, some of them went fishing shortly afterwards. Now, I could go on because there's many more evidences that point to this, in abundance, to this case of the resurrected Jesus Christ. But I'm sure some of you get mad at me for the time factor. The resurrection, it verifies the truthfulness of the deity of Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 to 4 reads, "The good news is about God's Son. He was born into the family line of King David. By the Holy Spirit, he was appointed to be the mighty Son of God. God did this by raising him from the dead. He is Jesus Christ our Lord." And the resurrection provides hopes for the believer's resurrection, and the resurrection indicates God's approval of Jesus, who Jesus is, and what Jesus said. As John chapter 14, verse 6 reads, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the resurrection confirms the existence of God. It establishes Jesus' lordship and promises victory over death, as it is a pledge over God's final judgment. John chapter 10, verse 17 to 18 reads, "The reason my Father loves me is that I give up my life. I will take it back again. No one takes it from me. I give it up myself. I have the authority to give it up, and I have the authority to take it back again. I receive this command from my Father." Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, which all who are in him enjoy. Which simply just means believing in him, believing in the resurrection. Christ has been raised for our justification. And today we celebrate that Jesus is risen. You see, you can reject Jesus, but you can't ignore him. What Jesus did in rising from the dead, it demands a response. And so you need to ask yourself, how will I respond to the risen Lord and King of the universe? That's a personal one for me. For me, I respond to him as he is my king, he is my savior. And I absolutely believe in him. So I ask you to join me to pray this moment. To contemplate the risen king. To contemplate him in your own life. Lord Jesus, today we celebrate Easter. A day where we celebrate the fact that you came out of that tomb. And so we joyfully and wonderfully approach that. We could go through a lot of historical things. We could go through a lot of apologetic things. And all points towards you, Jesus. But it is your softening of our heart that it takes by your Holy Spirit to get us to understand. And so, Lord, we pray for this church today that we would have one of those understanding moments where your Holy Spirit gently guides us to truth. Soften our hearts, Lord. Let us see the truth that is before us. Even as we look out on creation, as Romans 1 points towards that, we can look on creation and just see the beauty of your creation and know that there is a creator out there. So today we know that. And today we pray for an understanding of the risen Christ. You are risen and you have ascended. Lord, we pray for our church that you continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen.